Last time I spoke on the storms of life and a test of faith. It was based on the Mark chapter 4, verses 31 to 4, or 35 to 41. And if you recall, the Gospel of Mark was written by a man named John Mark. And this man was introduced into the Bible in Acts chapter 12, where Paul and Barnabas were going on to a second missionary journey, and they decided to take John with them, called Mark. However, Mark, after he experienced the strong opposition that Paul and Barnabas had really stirred up in their first trip, Mark decided to turn back and to give up, and he went back home. Now, after he left, the Lord worked on his heart, and Barnabas, whose name was Encourager, I'm sure went back to Mark, encouraged him, and built him up, and within a short while, he was not only restored and considered a helpmate for Paul, he was also considered a close confidant of the Apostle Peter. And in his musings and discussions with Peter, he was given the right to write the book of Mark. So before us, we have the words of Mark, who expressed the words of Peter, who knew the word of God. The first half of the gospel, ending in chapter 8, verse 27, deals with Mark trying to explain and prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one for God, the Savior. And in doing that, he took careful steps to prove that Jesus had total sovereignty over nature, over demons, over life and death, and had the ability to forgive sins. In this chapter 8, Mark records the question that Jesus asked. Who do people say I am? And they came up with three different names: John the Baptist, Elijah, or the prophet that had been promised by Moses. But then Jesus asked them directly, but who do you say that I am? And Paul responds, you are the Christ. From this point on, Mark changes the focus of Jesus' ministry to his clearing up the confusion that existed in their society about who the Messiah was. They thought he was going to be a great military leader, but in fact, he was a suffering servant, one who would ultimately die for their sins. He speaks of the resurrection, but in Mark's gospel, he does not go on and talk of that, only pictures it forward. As Mark recorded Jesus' life in the first part of his book, first three chapters, it's like a machine gun. It's one event after another. Jesus heals, Jesus preaches, somebody comes in, interrupts him, and continuously it's hectic. It's so hectic, in fact, that the scriptures record that they didn't even have time to stop and eat. In chapter 4, the hectic life continues with Jesus standing in a boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with thousands of people listening to him. He preaches all day. And in the evening, he says to his disciples, let's go across the lake. I don't know about you, but if I was one of those disciples, I would have been exhausted from the heat, from listening, from trying to hold the boat in position. But, you know, they actually agreed to go without a complaint recorded. So Jesus, they leave the shore to go to the other side of the lake. It's about 8 or 9 mile trip. So it's sailing about two hours and rowing about 4 hours. On their way, they're hit by a fierce storm. Now, if you recall, some of the disciples were actually fishermen, so they were familiar with the lake. So a storm, that was the norm out there. But this storm was particularly severe, and the boat was filled with people. And the boat started to sink. And meanwhile, Jesus had fallen asleep in the back as if he was exhausted. So in fear, at the last moment, what they do is they wake up Jesus. They didn't really know what to ask him. They just wake him up and say, "Do you care if we're dying?" So Jesus stands up. He rebukes the wind and tells the waves to calm. And instantly it's calm. And he asks them the question, "Why are you afraid?" He used the present tense. They had seen Jesus calm the storm. They had heard him say, Jesus or God say to him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," right out of heaven. They had seen the diseases he healed with by just word or touch. He had claimed the authority to forgive sins. He demonstrated his power over demons by simply telling them quickly to leave, even though they claimed that he was the Holy One of God. They should have understood who he was. And I asked the question last time, why are we afraid in our society? We have COVID, we have finances, we have our health, we have our future. If God is sovereign, if he is all-powerful, and we know these things about God, and I'm just going to read the list, we know the whole story from the beginning to the end. We know how he demonstrated power over life and raised the dead. We know that he died in our place, that through faith in him, our sins have been forgiven. We know that he was raised from the dead for our justification. We know we have become the children of God and that we have direct access to the Father in heaven. We know the Spirit of God indwells us, the Comforter and Teacher who has sealed our salvation and guarantees our inheritance. We know that one day we will be with him in heaven forever. We know that he is sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth. So why are we afraid? Well, Jesus continues his journey. And in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, this is the word of God. They finished their journey across the lake. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The Damians begged Jesus, "Send us out among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those attending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said to him, "Go home, go to your family, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. After the storm, Jesus continued the journey to the east side of the lake and landed in the countryside of Gerasene, which is part of the region of Decapolis. It would have been very difficult for the disciples to understand why Jesus would want to go to Decapolis. But it was probably a relief after the trauma of the storm, and because their fear of the sea at night, when they thought there was demons in the sea, to step on land, what a relief it would have been. As much as the fear on the sea was, they knew that Decapolis was a place where false religions, evil practices, and demon worshiping were commonplace rather than exceptions. And they probably would rather have been somewhere else. Fill in the blanks. Decapolis was a former Greco-Roman city area. It's located on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and was composed of 10 separate cities. These cities had a measure of freedom from the control of the Romans. Why? Because many of the people were descendants of the soldiers of Alexander the Great and his generals. And they established themselves there under the authority of Alexander to Hellenize that part of the world. And although most of them focused in that 10-city group, they had also moved out into the Jerusalem. They'd moved into other parts of Israel. They moved into all areas of the Middle East, trying to Hellenize and to change what the population believed. Now, there was a leader called Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the descendants of the generals of Alexander the Great. And this man had tried to conquer Israel and change it into a Hellenized colony. He slaughtered a pig and sacrificed it on the altar in Jerusalem. And any of the Israelites who would not eat pigs were slaughtered on the spot and tortured. And so there was a great hatred for the Jewish people and the Hellenizers. So these have now gone into, Jesus has taken them into the headquarters of this Hellenizing group. Now, if you think of the Pharisees just for a moment, they were faced with this Hellenization, with this teaching of false gods and demons. And you can maybe have a little sympathy for the Pharisees, because a lot of the laws and rules that they had actually set up were intended to counter the effects and teachings of the people from these cities. So the Greek philosophy was changing a lot of the Jewish traditions. And so the Pharisees came in and they tried to restrict that influence. However, they did it in a wrong way. They tried to create new laws, and those new laws were to protect the laws of God, but in fact, they were just simply the laws of men. And this is where the Pharisees came in contact and conflict with Jesus, as Jesus refused to obey these man's laws. With this background in mind, Jesus and his disciples land on the shore, some distance from any town, and they land in an area where there's tombs. It was morning. It was probably still a bit misty. They landed on the east shore. They were looking into the sun. There would have been a lot of long shadows. It would have been kind of nerve-wracking after what they had experienced on the sea and knowing what the people of Decapolis were like. And then this man comes running out, stark naked, screaming. And how would you have felt? How would that have impacted you? He's covered with blood. He may even have the remnants of chains on him. And they are in a land of demons and demon worship. This must have been terrifying to the disciples. And they must have wondered why Jesus had brought them to this terrible place. Well, this man, he ran up to Jesus, he bowed down in front of him, and he yelled, "What business do we have with each other?" That's with Jesus. "Jesus, Son of the Most High." Though the author doesn't explain why this man yelled, it may have been just to intimidate Jesus or the disciples. We read in James, just to confirm, that this demon said, "Son of the Most High God." James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Jesus was not intimidated. Though sometimes we struggle to understand who Jesus is, the demons did not question it, did not question his identity, but in fact acknowledged it right off the bat. However, in verse 9, we see just a little quirk. This man must have retained some of his awareness, because Mark refers to him in the singular. "This man spoke to Jesus and said." So that's the singular tense that was used there. But Jesus' response is in the plural. He knew that there were many demons in this person, even though they had not yet said that they were plural. So again, we need to understand the power of Jesus and the fact that there was no surprises to him. He knew exactly why he was there, which should encourage you that Jesus has a purpose in everything that he does. Now, if we go back for a minute to verse 4, we get an idea of how powerful these demons were. They could rip apart chains and heavy-duty handcuffs. They're not like the ones we have today. They would be an inch and a half, 2 inches wide, and thick, heavy steel. And it's hard to imagine that he could just rip them off. It talks about the fact that they could no longer subdue him. And one has to wonder, why? Why would they have to be subduing him? Was it because he was a little bit unusual? Because he was demon-possessed? The people also seem to fear him in a sense and seem to control him. So it's a two-stage thing. You have to remember that this man is powerful and evil, but he is also being mistreated, tried to be locked up. I wonder how we would have treated him here today. I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm just saying that this man had a very difficult time, and we should have some compassion on him. We do not know how demon possession happens. We only know that from this story, it's terrible. When he ran up to Jesus, maybe he thought that if he was sane, had some remnants of insanity, that Jesus would be some help to him. Maybe he could see some possibility of relief. Or maybe it was only just the demons running up to him, controlling the man completely and being prepared to ask for mercy. But this is Jesus' response. We're going to read it from Isaiah 65, verses 1 to 5. We read, "All day long I have held out my hand to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, not pursuing their own imaginations, or pursuing their own imaginations, that people who continuously provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, whose heart both hold unclean broth of hold broths of unclean meat, who say, 'Keep away, don't come near me, for I am sacred to you.'" We can see this is the nature of God, that even though there's this obstinate people, even though they're sacrificing and doing all the things that God has commanded them not to do, Jesus came across and pursued the man. What about us? Are we willing to go out of our way to pursue someone who needs to be saved, even if it's against our comfort zone, if it's against what our feelings are? Sometimes God asks us to do things outside of our comfort zone, outside of our normal area, because we are the ones that God can use to reach an individual. And we should be prepared to do that. One of the issues we have a problem with, of course, in our society is the existence of demons. Certainly in this story, Jesus confirms that demons exist. And they're powerful. And they can take over your life. They can take over your body. They can take over your very being. In the case of the existing of demons in our generation and our time, we have a different response to them, don't we? Certainly our society will not accept their existence. And this is how we have, and you'll recognize these points as I cross them. They deny their existence and assign every action that might suggest demon possession as a mental health issue, rather than acknowledging the possibility of spiritual evil and demon possession. Although mental illness exists and is part of our human experience, we cannot deny the biblical teaching that demons do exist and that they can possess power, the strength of men and women. Second, they exist and we make them grow into what looks like grotesque beings. We see this aspect in the movie theater, where evil beings sometimes magically appear on scene, destroying all humanity that they come in contact with. However, in most cases, some ingenious human method or magic is able to destroy and defeat these creatures. And we, once again, are saved by mankind. However, this is a way of mocking through gross imagery the reality of demons. It denies their power and it accentuates a power that we don't have to defend ourselves from them. We are helpless against demons, and the only power that we have is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. They are considered as ghosts or disembodied human beings and can be reached through mediums, seances, stargazing, and other metaphysical means. They may provide clues. They try to contact the dead for us. Very often, this is simply a scam to get money. But sometimes, it is, in fact, demons intervening and talking to the individuals, deceiving them, trying to get people to think that they are talking to the dead. And fourth, they lie. They use every means they can think of us to enlighten us and to advance our society through education. We cannot believe these fairy tales anymore. You know, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And in our enlightened Western society, we seem to be so deceived that we can't accept the existence of demons. However, as I talked to Daniel Chappell, he was mentioning about his experiences down in Mexico. And he mentioned about how the demons are there. He sees their activity. He sees what they do to people. So though we may be very ignorant of their existence, and Satan probably uses less demons in this area, in areas where people are aware of them or think that they exist, they in fact prove themselves because they have a fertile ground to live in. Our enlightened society is not necessarily so enlightened. Now, in the incident we have here, if you go back to some of the other scriptures, you'll see that Jesus does not allow the demons to speak. But that's not the case in this story. He does allow them to speak. In fact, the conversation is probably a lot more extended than what we've recorded here. And they began to implore them and beg Jesus not to send them away. They acknowledged punishment and they asked not to be sent away. And they bring up a second topic which our enlightened generation does not understand, and that is the existence of hell. The demons feared punishment, and they mention torture. They're confirming hell. And if you look at Jesus' teaching, there is a lot of teaching on hell. And we need to be realizing that in our society, because hell is no longer spoken of, it's no longer believed in most areas, people don't understand the end. When Jesus returns, if you are not saved, hell is your destination. A frightening thing. But Jesus confirms, these demons confirm that it does exist. Hell was created by God as a place of punishment for those angels that had rebelled against him. God has revealed himself to us in creation, in our consciences, in our word, in his word, and in our hearts. We know that he exists, though so many people deny it, because they don't want to submit to him, that they have been deceived by the teachings and the enlightenment of our society. And God is perfect, and God is holy, and God is righteous. And that creates a problem, not for God because he's perfect, but for us. We are proud, and we're rebellious in nature. We sin. That's willfully and defiantly disobeying God, breaking his laws and his commandments. We were created in the image of God, who is put in our desire to seek justice. And that's the key point. You see, God is holy and he's righteous and just. And because he's perfect in those areas, justice must be done. And when you look at your own characters, you were created in the image of God. Justice is a desire. We want to see justice done. And that's right. But that justice means when God said that the soul that sinneth must die, justice means that we all die. And so we need to realize and soak it in that it's us that need the justice, not others. We look for justice in other ways, but we're the ones that deserve justice. But Christ, our Savior, when Jesus came, he was the perfect, perfect sacrifice. He was the only one that was capable of obeying those laws. He was the only one that lived an absolutely perfect life, not like us. Sometimes we'd like to think we do better than we do. But one sin has consequences. So our desire for justice is just reflecting the fact that there will be justice done. And for us, that justice was poured out on Jesus Christ our Lord. But for those who do not know him, that justice that they deserve will ultimately be poured out on them, and they will experience death, the second death, and hell. What a frightening thing. And where are we in our thoughts and desires, and how do we respond knowing that those people around us who don't know Christ don't understand the consequences? We need to be ready and willing in this new year to really expound the word of God and to spread the gospel and the truth. You know, the demons went on and they asked to go into the pigs. And sometimes that kind of deflects the focus of what was happening here. You see, they asked for permission, which means that Jesus is entirely in full control. You can't miss that. And they begged, and he held off, and the conversation must have gone on. But that proves that Jesus was sovereign over the demons. He could choose to let them go into the pigs. Now, from the pig's point of view, they're not a herding animal. So when you see this picture, you don't see this herd of 2,000 pigs. You see an area covered with pigs, because pigs don't go in groups larger than about 10. And so you would have had to have a large number of people, a large number of separate flocks over a large area with a large impact. So the pigs, once they went into them, the pigs ran down the hill, ran into the lake and drowned. And that creates a problem for a lot of people. How could God legitimately kill poor pigs, including Piglet, Porky Pig, Miss Piggy, Babe, and a lot of others. Second, the owners lost their pigs. In biblical times, that would have mean they lost a lot of money, maybe all of their money. Third, the herders lost their pigs, so they lost their job. And so they would have been suffering a great loss also. I think if you think back too, it might even remind you of the story of the prodigal son when he went back and worked with the pigs. However, on reflection, in God's economy, isn't the life of one deranged man worth more than 2,000 pigs? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's what the scripture says. Reality, what it says is he owns all things. So these 2,000 pigs were God's, not the farmers, not the herders. And God had the choice to do with what he wanted with those 2,000 pigs. However, it wasn't God that killed the pigs. It wasn't Jesus that killed the pigs. You have to understand the whole story. Remember, the demons occupied one man, thousands of demons in one man. The man was still alive. The demons did not have to kill the man, and they did not have to kill the pigs. So why would the pigs run into the water and drown? Well, maybe, excuse me for my sanctified imagination, but maybe the pigs ran into the water because the demons wanted to destroy Jesus' reputation in the town. Remember, these loss of these pigs would mean that people lost money, people lost their jobs, and the animals died. So it would affect the economy of the whole area. So that would destroy Jesus' reputation. So there is a reason why they may have actually run into the ocean. Now, the final stage of the drama is what Jesus did after. Well, before we do that, let's just go back to where the people come in. They come in and they look at it and they're all of a sudden afraid. Why were they afraid? Doesn't it remind you of what happened with the disciples on the ship? Jesus showed his authority over natural creation, and certainly they had seen the miracles that he had created before. So all it was is a continuation of Jesus revealing himself and his power to them, but they still were terrified because they still didn't understand who this man was and how powerful he was and what he would have expected from them. With the town people, I think it was the same. They came, they saw the man who was absolutely normal and that he was sitting there just like a normal man, probably in normal conversation. That scared them because they knew how powerful he had been. Will he return back to the demons? Not likely. Who was this man? Would he make demands of them further that once he's wiped out their pigs, wiped out their economy, and he's a man who has control over the demons? We worship demons. What's going to happen to our society? There could be a number of reasons why they were afraid. And when we go out and speak to people, we have to be aware of that. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. And God will send us into places where we should be because of our gifting. So we first shouldn't be afraid to go there. But we need to recognize that those people are afraid. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of losing things. They're afraid of what might happen to them when they accept Jesus. They're afraid of what people might think of them. We need to recognize the existence of fear. And as we speak to them, as we care for them, and Jesus went out of his way from and crossed the lake. Satan tried to stop him with a storm. Satan tried to stop him with this man called Legion. But he established himself on the shore because he was persistent. He was the right man for the job. Well, when God puts you into a position, you're the right person for the job. Now, the final step is interesting because quite often we miss it. Jesus was dealt with three individuals. He dealt with the men, the man who was demon deranged, and he dealt with the townspeople, and he dealt with the demons. The demons asked him, "Can we go into the pigs?" Jesus said, "Yes." The town people asked him, "Get out of here. We don't want you around." Jesus said, "Okay." The man who was saved says, "Can I go with you?" And Jesus says, "No." Interesting. But yet, as I said about you being put in the right position, when you follow the story afterwards, Jesus returns to this area in chapter 7 of Mark. And in chapter 7, he is received by thousands of people. Where in this one, they reject him. They see the miracle and they reject him. He goes back later. And this man, who the scripture records, did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He went out and he preached. When Jesus came back, there was a large number of people who came to him and were saved. It's miraculous to think that God used this man, and even though at first he may have been confused and scared, he did the work that he was called to do. And that's what the message is, that we are God's humble servants. We do not know the beginning from the end, but we do need to follow and do exactly what Jesus tells us to do. Father God, as we bow our heads and think about it, I certainly think about my life, and so often I get so busy and wrapped up in things that the opportunities come and go. Forgive me, Lord, for I know that I have failed you in many times, and I think each one of us can say the same thing. You are God, and you are holy, and you are righteous, and you are good, and you are just, and we are servants. We have been bought with a price. We owe our allegiance to you, not out of debt, but out of love. Thank you, Father, for caring for us. Thank you for giving us these great opportunities. And in this new year, Father, in this era of COVID, when there's so much fear in the world, I pray that the hope of the gospel, we will carry it to places where we may not feel comfortable going. But we know, Father, that if we go, that you will be with us, and you will protect us, and you will keep us. And we thank you, Father, because your work is good, and your work is pleasing, and your work is our responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray.